in that chapter itself that the dragon represents, you know, he's the old serpent and the devil and all of that kind of stuff. And in other places in the book of Revelation, stars are used to refer to angels. So, because of that, that's where people get the idea that probably a third of the angels fell when Satan did, really because of that passage. And so, I think that's probably right. One thing we know that some angels fell because we've got holy angels and we've got demons, right? And so we know that some fell. We don't know exactly how many there are to start with, but according to that, you know, a third of them. So that would be the place to go for that particular idea or that particular doctrine. Yeah. Yep. And it's really interesting too, because we meet some new bad angels in there. There's some of them locked up, not in that particular chapter, but in Revelation, there's some locked up underneath the river Euphrates. And that's kind of weird and, you know, sci-fi or something, you know. We also see all these things being unleashed out of the abyss. And then in Peter we see that there are some that are locked up in a place called Tartarus. And I don't know, but I think those are some of the really bad guys that were responsible for intermarrying with human women before the flood. I think they got locked up as a result of that. So once again, we don't have every piece of the story, but we know there's bad ones. Probably a third of them sided with Satan in his rebellion. We know that some of them are locked up, but we know they're not all locked up because they're still running around wreaking havoc today. So kind of put those things together throughout the whole scripture. So, yep, good question. Fascinating, isn't it? I want to know what's up with the water spewing out of his mouth. Kind of sounds like the Red Sea being dried up, you know, or something, but coming in behind the Pharaoh, but I don't know. Good question. Somebody else? Right. Well, each one of those visions, so let's see.
It's like
verse 10?
Verse 7.
One called beauty, the other called bands. Okay. Zechariah. Okay, let me 11:7. I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I call beauty, the other I call bands. And the bands, or in my margin it says, or binders. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul was abhorred. And their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one of the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken. So what he's doing is he's going back and he's rehashing the last three kings of Judah. And he's saying these three shepherds. And the last three kings of Judah would have been Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah. So remember, Josiah, and actually Jehoahaz as well, but Josiah is the last real king of Judah that actually rules the entire kingdom of Judah. All the rest of these guys are set up by the Babylonians, and so they're fake. And so when he's talking about beauty and bands, he's talking about Israel and Judah. So he says, I took my staff, even beauty, I cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew
that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So, and we know this to be a messianic prophecy because the New Testament picks up on that. That's what they paid Judas to betray Jesus for. So, and he says, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, which is exactly what Judas did. Once he realized what he'd done, he comes back, he throws it in. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So, beauty and bands are Judah and Israel. And he's saying, first I broke them in two. The two halves of the country, they get broken to, and one goes apostate, and then he breaks each of them into, basically breaking his covenant with them because they first broke it. In verse 15, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which stands still. But he shall eat the flesh and the fat and tear their claws in pieces. So he's talking about another leader, a shepherd, and he's going to be bad. And he says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. So as he talks about that, he's... Zechariah is doing one of those things that a lot of the prophets do, and already and not yet, or here and yet future, kind of a prophecy.
That's what he's talking about.
So part of it is happening at that time, okay, with the things with the two covenants with Judah and Israel.
Okay.
And part of it is, here's the betrayal and the Antichrist, basically. This what's he call him? The foolish shepherd. This is a promise of someone, and this is another reason we talked about on Sunday how a lot of people think that the Antichrist comes out of the sea. He's probably a Gentile. The false prophet comes out from the land. He's probably Jewish. But because of this, if this is referring to the Antichrist, a lot of people say that's not right. This basically calls for a foolish shepherd coming out of, as part of this prophecy. But this doesn't say that he's going to be an Israelite. But you want to know what's really scary now? Now I'm going to go off into my conspiracy theories. I haven't done that in a long time, like since last Wednesday. He's called a foolish shepherd. He's called... He's not going to visit the those that be cut off or seek the young one or any of that. He's called the idle shepherd. Not idle like doing nothing, but idle like a false idol shepherd. Okay? So all of these things are referencing. Basically what Zechariah is saying is he's saying, you think this is bad, just wait, it's going to get worse. Is basically what he's saying. But... notice that it says, verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. Now, we talked about that the Antichrist is going to have some kind of a wound that is deadly, that he's going to die. And here this says something about his right eye. And his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, just play some games sometime and go to looking at magazine covers, and go to looking at fashion junk, and go to looking at music, media, especially Hollywood, and see how many pictures you can find of somebody covering up their right eye. Just for fun sometime. How many gals take a picture with their hair covering their right... Yeah, show us, Mrs. Barker. Could you demonstrate for her? I'm serious. I saw a deal. There's a website that I don't like it, but every now and then my curiosity just gets the best of me and I have to look at it. And he went through and he showed all of these musicians and actors and actresses and blah 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 and all this, all of these, and
especially look at stupid stuff that they shouldn't even do, like NFL halftime shows, and the people who do the, like at the, those award things that
great
nobody,
things.
Yeah, like that nobody would actually watch for any reason. And look at the costumes that they wear, and look at the stuff that they do, and just see how many of them you can find that do something to cover up that I don't know.
What does your arm clean dried up mean?
I think it means that it's withered, that it won't work, that it's broken, that it's, you know, I think.
And what's the significance of the right eye?
Well, I don't know. I honestly don't know. But it's fascinating to me to just see how media is, how they do something with that. Also, the Egyptian symbol of Horus is only a single eye, and Kyra's going to illustrate for us, covering up that eye. See, I can't do it with my hair. If I have my beard still, I can pull it out. I mean, pirates, Nick Fury, you know, Thor, Odin. I'm telling you, there's something to it. Anyway, idolatry but that right eye is your arm clean dried up. Your arm is your symbol of power. That right eye is completely darkened. You know, it's telling what's going to happen to him. I mean, your power is going to be clean dried up. Your right arm, the Bible uses the right arm of the Lord with his mighty arm. You know, he's going to do these kind of things. Well, this guy is going to have his clean dried up. It's going to be broken. It's going to be withered. It's not going to be able to do anything. So, and just like we saw in Revelation, he's got an exact amount of time. He's got 42 months. That's all the time that he's got. And at that end of that period of time, that all-seeing eye is going to be darkened. I think about that every time I drive under a stupid stoplight. That man. Yeah. Anyway. So yeah, it's just like Malachi. Malachi ends with, here comes Elijah. And sure enough, here comes John the Baptist. Jesus says, there's Elijah. But when we read Revelation, guess who's coming? Elijah. And so it's there's two fulfillments for lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of Old Testament prophecy. Some of it happened right then, and then future. For instance, virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and you know, he was talking about Isaiah's family, and at the same time, he's talking about the king's family. And at the same time, it's this prophecy for the future. Let me think. There's really an awful lot of things that do just like that, where it's woven together. You know, here's what's going to happen now, and that's why the way that passage of scripture is. I think that's the way I figure it. Good questions.
Okay, I've got a question. In Revelation chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
Jesus says to the church in Pergamos and Thyatira,
right,
that one of the things he has against them is that they eat things sacrificed to idols.
Right.
I also found that Jerusalem Council talks about abstaining from things sacrificed to idols, but
right.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of talks about an idol is nothing.
Right.
So
unless you know what it is.
Okay.
So it all has to do with, he says, if you're in the shambles, just buy the meat and don't worry about it. But if you go to somebody's house and they make a big deal about it, and especially if you've got somebody with you that is going to cause to stumble, then don't eat it. So I think that the whole point is do you know, just like Daniel, he knew where the meat came from, he knew what they had done with it, and he just wasn't going to mess with it. And so he has permission not to have to eat it. And the people at Pergamos and Thyatira are right in the midst of that, and it is a big deal for those particular towns.
As a matter of fact, Pergamos is probably maybe one of the most wicked places on the planet at that point in time when it comes to idolatry. And so there, the eating things sacrificed to idols would have been a huge stumbling block, because it would have been done in participation with the idol's temple. And when you go hang out at the idol's temple, you're hanging out with all else that's going on at the idol's temple, and you know exactly where that meat came from and what its purpose was and all that. So yeah, I don't think Paul is trying at all to contradict the Jerusalem Council. I think what he's basically saying is you know, when you're in Walmart and you need some food, don't ask them how they killed it. If it's just there, just get it and eat it, because it has nothing to do with the piece of meat. It has everything to do with the, you know, the traditions and all of that that's associated with it. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? It's a great question, and you know, some people have accused Paul of situational ethics in 1 Corinthians. And in a way, I guess it kind of is. What it boils down to is it's having enough wisdom to know that it's the weak person who can't eat stuff. The weak Christian's the one who has to have all the rules. The stronger Christian realizes it's just a piece of meat. But for me to be seen in this idol's temple is a bad deal. For me to be hanging out with this group of people is a bad deal, unless I'm trying to influence them. For me to be invited into someone's house to eat, for instance, if a Muslim were to invite me into their house to eat, I would gladly do that. I'd be glad to. I'd love to. Great. As a guest, sure. And if they told me that it had been butchered halal, I'd say, great. I don't care. It doesn't make me any difference at all. But if I had someone with me who had been raised Muslim and then got saved and saw that as somehow some kind of sacrifice to Allah that had been made, then I would abstain from eating that to help this person not to stumble because of where they came from. And interestingly, if you live in America, that is actually becoming a bigger and bigger and bigger thing. San Angelo, and from here southeast, the sheep and goat capital of the world, and I don't know anybody here that eats sheep or goat. But every bit of it goes to the Muslim market. So Dallas, Irving, huge Muslim population. So these things are going to be, you know, it's almost like, that's something for another time. Same thing with kosher. You know, oh, we got all these Christians that are so caught up in this kosher deal that is just so crazy to me. It just doesn't make any sense at all to me. But what really could get you is a Jewish person that got saved and came out of that. And they're all hung up and tied up still in that. And how are you going to handle that? How are you going to help them? You know, and a big part of it comes with actually knowing your Bible. Great question. Very good question. And of all the rules and all the laws from the Old Testament, Jerusalem Council boils it down to 4. It's so amazing. That just always just blows my mind. So, good question. Does that answer it? Sure. It's just like drinking beer, you know.
They've got Halil Minash, ATB, the chicken.
Yeah. The chicken?
You can buy it. Just be careful who sees you when you buy it.
Buying chicken?
Halil.
Halil chicken?
Yeah.
I guess it means they cut their head off, you know.
It looked the same as the other chicken to me, but.
Halal is the method of kill. Yeah. Now that's killed by Bruce Lee. General Tsao, he killed some of them. Bruce Lee kills the Kung Pao.
General,
So Halalkill is.
So they have it at the market now? I mean,
they have it in big cities.
Oh, yeah.
No, they have it in Houston and Dallas.
I'm not real sure that Lone Star doesn't kill halal.
So they've got a priest sitting there.
Yeah, and it's so, see, here's the other thing about all that. It's so legalistic, blah, blah, garbage. It just, drives me crazy. In a kosher packing house, they cannot knock them. If you knock them, then they're not considered kosher or halal. And halal is just kosher, but it's Muslim instead of Jewish. So they bring the beef in, they put him in a special knocking box, they put him in there, they squeeze him, turn him upside down, and this guy, Dominus Ominous, whoop, and he cuts his throat with this great big knife, and he bleeds him out. Everybody's throwing a fit saying, this is not humane. It's more humane to take a captive bolt stunner and whack him in the head and stun him, and then cut his throat and bleed him out. But they say they can't do it because of their religion. And halal is exactly the same. The priest has to do it. But I've got a friend that works in a packing house, and every so often they have to have, you know, if somebody brings it and they say, we want this killed halal, they're going to butcher it exactly the same and do everything exactly the same packing house, same everything. But the priest has to say the blessing when they do it. So he's got to dedicate the animal to Allah. But they do it. So they call the priest, or the mullah, or whatever. And they call him on the phone, and they're like, hey, we need to halal kill this. Okay, so he holds the phone up to the beef. And cuts his throat, leaves him out. Thanks, priest, have a good day. We'll send you a check, whatever. Leave him out, hang him up. Is it just drives me nuts. Anyway, so kind of like organic crops, no vaccinations. Anyway, be careful. You're gonna fall off the edge. But there's lots of cheating, by the way, just so you know, that goes into all of that. All has to do with money and marketing and labels. Okay.
Wait, I have one more question.
Okay.
I just thought of this. So we're finishing Malachi, and so between Malachi, because I mean, honestly. I just kind of go from Malachi right into that's market, John, whatever. But they had 400 years of not. Okay, so here I'm fixing to show my lack of church history knowledge. So during those 400 years, did they just continue to go over the Old Testament and wait for the Messiah? Count down the timeline from Daniel?
So during the 400 years, see, if you had a 1611 King James Bible, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're going to have the Apocrypha, which is also in the Geneva Bible, and which is also in the Catholic Bible. And the Apocrypha is 13 books, I believe, that are basically, some of them are, one of them is Bel and the Dragon, and there's another Ecclesiasticus, which is similar to Ecclesiastes. Kind of wisdom type books, but the Maccabees and Tobit and all of these books. Okay, the early church knew that those books were not inspired, but they included them in that, and they're called a lot of people call them intertestamental books. We call them Apocrypha, but they were printed into those Bibles, and they were sewn in. Between Malachi and Matthew, for the reason of saying, here's the history that took place during this period of time.
Okay, so not inspired.
Not inspired.
Just history.
But a history. And I don't know exactly at what point they decided to remove that portion and to print it separately. But see, there's a massive war over this because the Catholic Church desperately needs those books to be inspired because they got some stuff like purgatory and all that. The problem with those is that if they're not inspired, can you trust the history? And you can trust it just as much as you can trust
Herodotus or Xenophon or anybody else when it comes to history. But my timeline, I didn't hang up my next sheet. See, Malachi is like 100 years later over here. He's the last prophet. He's going to come in after Nehemiah. Okay? And so basically, the Babylonian captivity fixes idolatry in Israel. But it doesn't fix lackadaisical corruption and basically non-spiritual people holding spiritual positions and that sort of thing. So yeah, you've got 400 years, and it's called, a lot of people call them the silent years, that they're without prophet until John the Baptist comes on the scene, which is exactly what Malachi says. The next thing that's going to happen is Elijah. So here comes John the Baptist, and he's wearing cashmere and really nice Chester-made leather belt, and he's eating, you know, locusts and wild honey, and he looks like Elijah. He comes from the wilderness like Elijah, and he preaches like Elijah. Jesus goes, you can take it. That's Elijah. So during that period of time, you've got some massive wars. You've got the Greeks. The Greeks are going to come through during that period of time. They're going to butcher a hog. Antiochus Epiphanes is going to butcher a hog on the altar. He's going to desecrate the temple. You're going to have Hanukkah come about during that period of time because Judas Maccabeus, I like his nickname, his handler. He's called the Hammer. And the Hammer raises up a group of Jews, zealots, and goes to war against the Greeks. And he's successful. And he runs them out. And then the priests cleanse the temple. And that's where Hanukkah comes from, the Festival of Lights, the rededication of the temple. And so you've got a lot that's going on during that period of time. You've also got massive messianic movements. Every guy that comes along, they go, oh, here he is, this is the Messiah. Oh, here he is, this is the Messiah. And all of them are political, warlike, general-type leaders. But especially the Maccabees. The Maccabees play a huge, huge role during that period of time. So if you're interested in that history, those intertestamental books will lay that out for you, as far as what Jewish history has for us. But you've got to remember as you read them that they're not inspired. But we know that those things happen because, you know, in John it talks about Jesus going up for the ceremony of the dedication. Well, that's Hanukkah. He was in Jerusalem at that period of time. It doesn't say he actually kept that or did it, but it sure was a great time to hit everybody in Jerusalem, you know, and so he's there. And that's when he goes up and he's like, I'm the light of the world. Even if you added one, I'm still the fulfillment of it, you know, kind of a deal. So, yep.
Was there ever a time, reading through the prophets, they kind of overlap each other, right? So, is it like kind of odd? There's that time, nothing.
It's a long time.
After having so much, or constantly having prophets, right?
It is a long, really long time. 400 years is a long time.
Yeah, like, because I was like, last week, Peter, there were different prophets there that were, they weren't, their words weren't inspired, so they're not included, but they're always, he said, time, prophets, priests, speaking truth.
Right.
So,
now here's about 40 years during the kingdom of Manasseh, where it's just quiet, mm-hmm. You know. Right in through here during Jeroboam, or during King Uzziah, real quiet during this period of time. You know, for the most part, you've got overlapping prophets, except for a couple of spots until you get to here. And then it's 400 years. And it's almost so bad that, I mean, it's so bad by the time Malachi writes, the people have almost given up. And
that's,
I think,
I was,
that's why.
That's what I was going to say. I mean, I really, you would think there would be a huge falling away or dispersal.
But now you've got some major things. I mean, the Hammer, he's a Judas Maccabeus, he is a devout man. He is a, I mean, you would not have liked him. He would have looked down his nose at you. He killed everybody that got in his way. I mean, this dude was serious. And he's basically a zealot. He's what they wanted Jesus to be. We want you to be like the hammer. He drove the Greeks out. You drive the Romans out. That's what they wanted. And so, as far as godly men are concerned, you've got some godly men during that period of time. He's kind of like Ezra, you know, grabbing them up, snatching them up by the hair of the head, and making them divorce their Canaanite wives. You know, he was a crusty old cop. So you've got men that are zealous for the Lord during that period of time. You just don't have the word of the Lord. And, you know, and even during Amos's time. So where's Amos? Amos is... Even here, you know, Amos calls it out. See, he kind of breaks the silence. He says, there's a famine, not for a famine of bread or for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. Well, look how long it had been. You know, from maybe Joel or even Jonah. You know, you're talking about 40 years or so. And the intertestamental period is a long time without any word from the Lord. It's why the people were so excited when John the Baptist showed up and started saying the things that he was saying. They're like, finally! And it's why the religious leaders hated him, because he was basically doing what all the other prophets are doing. You guys are the problem, not the solution. You know? So.
So if you lived during that time, or right at the end of Malachi, okay. I mean, we have this, you know, that they, I kind of think to myself, how do they know?
Well, you've got the scribes. You've got the religious leaders, you've got priests, you've got scribes, and obviously lots and lots and lots of people did know the word of God. I mean, Herod was able to ask, hey, where's the Christ supposed to be born? Huh? Everybody knows that, Bethlehem. Mm-hmm. When Jesus rides in his triumphal entry, you have tens of thousands, maybe millions of people waving palm branches and crying Hosanna. Because somebody had been telling them, you know, I mean, they had been reading Daniel's prophecy and calculating. They had a year in mind, they had a date in mind, and that's why the anticipation is so great. You know, John the Baptist is a little early for all that, but when Jesus begins, you know, it's like, it's almost time, but not quite, but they're inspecting him and they're watching him, and it's building and it's building and it's building right up to that point. You had a lot of people that were still really, really, really studying the Bible. The Pharisees. You know, the Sadducees were your liberals. They were the BGCT. The Pharisees were your SBTCCC or whatever. And so you got a lot of people reading the Bible. You just don't have the open vision. It's exactly like the days of Samuel. There was no open, what is it, how does it say it? Open what? Something like that. No prophet and no open vision or something like that. Yeah, it says First Samuel 3:1. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. He's a priest. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. So you've got these quiet times. Really and truly, if you really look at it, most of it's quiet times, and every now and then something really loud happens. And then it's quiet and really loud. What would be really fun would be to go back and look at it and go all the way back to creation and put marks where miracles actually took place that are recorded. You know, the charismatic movement would have you, you know, I mean, you watch the show, expect a miracle, right? I mean, every day you got you. Doling out miracles left and right. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you go back, what you would see is there's certain times, like the creation, that's pretty miraculous. And then you've got, you know, you've got long periods of time between miraculous things. The ministry of Elijah, you got a lot of miracles in Elisha. You got there's a lot of miracles that take place during this period of time. But then you've got years and years without any of that kind of stuff. And then you've got miraculous things. And then you got years and years without that. So you've got 400 years with no miracles, basically. Very little. Now they would have said, the Jews say that there was some miraculous stuff that did happen with the rededication of the temple. And maybe there was. We don't know because it's not inspired, and so you can't trust it. But when Jesus walks in, miracles start happening. Like crazy. And so once again, they're like, whoa. And that was part of his authentication of who he was, is you believe the word, you believe the miracles, you believe the testimony of John, you know, you got all of these things, you got all this lining in the same direction, and now you're going to stand here and put your fingers in your ears and close your eyes and say, I can't see you and I can't hear you. Well, you're going to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if you do that. So, but yeah. Fascinating. So once again, I'm not telling you don't read the Apocrypha. Just realize when you do read it that it is not inspired. And some of it is, there's some really strange stuff. So it's kind of hard for me to trust the history, just really great out of it. But
well, it's just like any history. I mean, you have to read several different.
And you've got, you know, obviously you've got that, you've got Josephus, you've got other histories that you can put these things together, and that's what people have done to construct that period of time. So it's probably somewhat accurate.
It's kind of one of those things, I guess, all these years, you know, you just go from Malachi to Matthew, and to go, oh, wait a minute. Yeah.
This is a long time. Very long period of time. People were ready for something to change. Roman occupation, you know, they hated it. And their last major hero, like I said, are the Maccabees. And so they're looking back at a time, man, they want a warrior priest king who's going to come in, proclaim the word, and kill the Romans and lead them in this mighty. See, that's another already and not yet kind of a thing that happens with the prophets, is that, you know, as Jesus, you know, when he talks about the passage in Zechariah, as you read it, he's going to come in riding on an ass's colt. And then the very next verse has to do with this great, mighty war, you know, kind of a thing. And he kind of stretched 2,000 or more years between these two things. And I really do. I was thinking about this today. There are so many similarities, I think, in the way that people who are lovers of God find themselves that we could relate to the first century. It's not that we don't have the word, because we do, but it really has been a long time since Pentecost. I know the Azusa Street Revival says that some really amazing things happen. And there have been some revivals, and there have been some things like that throughout church history. But we're reading these things, and we're looking for a rapture. We're looking for a second coming. We're looking for, you know, we're looking for all of the things that we see in prophecy, just like they were. They were reading Haggai. Their last prophets before Malachi were Haggai and Zechariah. And you know what Zechariah is like, and so they're looking for all of this kind of stuff for 400 years. And some people had just given up. And some people had, you know, the Sadducees, they had just reinterpreted it, you know. And that's exactly what's happening today. We've been 2,000 years since he promised to return. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues since it was, you know. I mean, you can hear the words of Peter in our day. And you see supposed church leaders going, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. Just marry the gays, you know. Why can't we just love each other? That old Bible is, you know, it's antiquated. Man, we've been doing this stuff for 2,000 years. We need to
we're going to have to figure out how to get along in the modern world. I mean, we're cloning. My buddy just ate a cloned steak this week, you know? I mean, they took a dead daddy and a dead mama, and they raised up a bull and a heifer, and they raised some calves, and they resurrected they cloned the bull from a dead piece of meat. They cloned the cow from a dead piece of meat. They cut the bull. They fed him out. They butchered him, and Seth ate his steak this week.
Was it good?
It sure did look good.
Did they use kosher salt?
It was a... Man. That's about the only thing I use that's kosher.
But you think about, I mean, we have the Holy Spirit, so in those times where you do feel the famine and that you feel you're in the desert, I mean, we have the Holy Spirit who can think. Yeah, I mean, I think about them and I'm going, I am so glad I'm on this side of the timeline, because on that side, I mean, they had to trust and believe without the Holy Spirit going, you know. I mean, you know, I don't know about everybody else, but there's so many times that the Holy Spirit's like, come on, you know, come on, you can keep going, you know.
Absolutely. And, well, and it's, I mean, there's not, I'm saying, I'm not saying that I feel this way. I'm just saying
no.
I can see this happening all around me.
I know, but can you imagine how they felt without the Holy Spirit? I mean, we at least have the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to, you know.
Some of them have the Spirit.
And still feel, because they've been at it for 2,400 years just waiting for Messiah to show up. And they have no temple for any of it.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I don't know how a Jew, I mean, good grief. Talk about, they're atheists. I mean, the vast majority of them are atheists. Even some that practice, they just say that it's just a traditional, customary thing. Don't even believe in God anymore. Yeah, it's sad. It's a heartbreaking. And one of these days we're going to see the power of a covenant whenever God begins to. I mean, you already do. I mean, just in seeing them return to the land is just unbelievable, you know, but yeah, it is a really interesting thing. You know, the warnings that John the Baptist put out, the corruption, the lackadaisical attitude, the need of a revival, I find a lot of similarities in our day and that day. And I think too, back around to what Brad was bringing up about the idolatry, I think that our kids are going to see a whole lot more pressure with rank, blatant idolatry than anything that we have seen for a long time, at least in this country. The return to a worship of ancient religions. I was just listening to a guy on the radio today. And he said that he was talking to this guy, and this guy told him that he thought his God was stupid. And he has this tattoo on his arm of Thor. And he said, so you think that God is stupid? Well, I think your God is stupid. He said, so you think there's other gods? Well, sure. He says, well, which God do you worship? And he's like, you worship a comic book character? and no. They made that from the ancient Nordic god, you know, and all of this. And you know, he's telling the story, and I'm about to have a wreck laughing. I'm going, you got to be kidding me. I mean, is there really people out there that, yes, there are, and there's going to be more. And so I think y'all are going to have to deal with a whole lot more straight-up idolatry than we. Honor societies of the enlightened Athena. These are thinking people that say these things. Anyway. So, good questions. So, here's the plan. Next week is Christmas Day, and so we won't be, we're going to be out of town. We're going to leave Tuesday, I guess, and make our circle, Lord willing, to go visit family. And then the next week, Wednesday, I guess, is Is that New Year's Eve?
But come to my party.
So Jennifer's throwing a party, so nobody will be at church. So.
No, the party's the night before.
The party's the night before.
Well, I know, but everybody would be tired and then you'll
sleep all day.
Sleep all day and then come to church. We probably won't. We usually skip both of these weeks for Wednesday night, so we probably won't. We'll crank back up after the first year, I think, that next week. And also, I have no idea what we're going to study on Wednesday nights for this next year, but I did print out some what I'm going to put in the bulletin. On the back table back there, there's some old outlines. There's some new outlines laying around here somewhere for Malachi and Revelation. There's also a proposed budget for 2020. It's a little bit different. I cut a couple of things and moved some money around. It's basically exactly the same amount, but there's a few things that we haven't used and a couple of things we went over budget on, so I just moved a couple of things around. You can see the differences there. We need to vote on that before the end of the year. And there's something else back. There's a chronological Bible reading schedule that I'm going to use that I'll put in the bulletin. You can do whatever you want to do, but that's what I'll be printing in the bulletin is what's laying back there. So any other questions, thoughts? All right, well, let's pray.